If you would turn in your New Testament to Acts chapter 3, we're going to be there in a moment. Acts chapter 3. On Wednesday, we suspended our Bible classes to have a special service devoted to prayer and song as we poured our hearts out to God, petitioning Him on behalf of our dear sister Sharon and her difficulties with health. Since then, she has passed from this life, as Carl mentioned in his prayer. I really appreciate that prayer. And if you were not aware of that, we wanted you to know before we go further. Ronnie's not here at the moment. He intends to be here in the third hour. You can understand how emotional it is for him and the family. But just say a quick prayer now and ask God to be with him and with his family as we all mourn her loss. But with that being said, it is a day still of joy. It's Resurrection Sunday. This is the day of the week that the Lord showed his power in gaining victory over death. And in that we have comfort and peace and hope. And it's a joy to be with each and every one of you this morning as we celebrate that and we remember that and we think about that and we pour our hearts out to God in joyful worship because we do have hope. And we can express that to each other and comfort one another in that regard. Along those lines, because we did have a suspension of Bible class on Wednesday evening, we are prevented from continuing with chapter 3 and 4 in our class period today because of the volume of material, but also the tightness of the schedule for this quarter. So we are going to study Acts 3 and 4. So that we can fill that information in before DJ teaches Acts chapter 5. And if you're not part of this auditorium class this quarter, I do think that it will be beneficial for you. I know that that's pretty much what I said last week when we had a sermon from Acts chapter 2 as well, or Acts chapter 1 as well. But Acts chapter 3 is what we'll begin in a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42, it tells us that the disciples of the Lord upon the establishment of the church continued in a number of things. It says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. But also in verse 43, it shows that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And so as they continued in these things, there was the continuation of confirmation of these things, of the proof being supplied that Jesus is on his throne and that this is his kingdom and that this is his rule. And so people feared. The New American Standard Bible says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And so I think there's that kind of a combination of things. And we'll see some fear that was given to the church in chapter 5 when people deviated from that standard and transgressed against God. But certainly this caused great wonder and awe as the apostles, as they were commissioned by Jesus, went and preached the gospel, edified the church continually. The apostles' doctrine is what they continued in, and signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit continued to confirm the word as it was revealed. And at Acts is a history of the New Testament church being established and continuing, but it doesn't give us every single detail of what happened in those days. It gives us what we need to know. God revealed to us specifically what he saw fit for us to continue the work as we are even to this day. So chapter 3 represents just a snapshot of what we read there in chapter 2 and verse 43, that these signs and wonders continued through the hands of the apostles. And I want us to emphasize that they were done through the apostles. This is Jesus working still. He is working through the apostles. In Acts 2, when he spoke about the baptism of the Spirit and the accompanying sign of tongues, which confirmed that pouring out of the Spirit, he spoke about how Jesus was exalted and what you see and hear now has been poured out by him. And so when signs and wonders were performed, what people were witnessing and what was being confirmed is that the man Jesus that was murdered on Calvary's cross overcame death and is reigning in the position of universal authority. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And we see that theme throughout the rest of Acts, especially here in our focus this morning in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. Notice in Acts 3 and verse 6, he told the man, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus, verse 16, his name, that is the name of Jesus, through faith in his name has made this man strong. Chapter 4 and verse 7, the Jewish rulers asked, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" And in verse 10, they said, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we've done this." Verse 12, "There is salvation not in any other, for there is no other name given among under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Verse 17, they commanded them not to speak in this name any longer. And in verse 18, or in verse 29, it says there that they prayed that through the name of Jesus that these signs would follow and that they would continue to preach. And so this is really about the name of Jesus. And that's not language we're used to using as frequently as we see it in the Bible, though I think that we are used to it. He's not just talking about the name, the pronoun, the proper name, Jesus. He's not speaking simply of that name given him at his birth, but all that surrounds it, all that it represents, especially now that that man is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. We refer sometimes to our name, and we speak about making a name for ourselves. And that's the concept here. Everything that surrounds the name Jesus, everything that surrounds the title, the Christ, that this man Jesus possesses. Vine says, "For all that a name implies of authority, character, rank, majesty, power, excellence, of everything that the name covers." And so we understand it in verse 7 of chapter 4 when they said, "By what power and by what name have you done this?" They're asking about whose power is it that is working through you to accomplish what has been accomplished, and whose authority is it that you act by. In Mark chapter 2, and we won't turn there, we'll just allude to it, you remember a man who is lame, who was healed by Jesus. His friends had let him down through the roof. And first Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And what the Pharisees did is they said, "He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And so they're questioning the authority of Jesus. They knew only Jesus, or only God rather, had the authority to forgive sins. But he'd go on to say in Mark chapter 2 and in verse 10, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man, "Arise and walk," and he did. That word power there in Mark 2 and verse 10 is the Greek word exousia, which is authority. And so what we saw is the miracle demonstrated authority, and that's what we see in Acts 3 and 4. That's the question. They've demonstrated divine power, miraculous power, though the Sanhedrin's not attributing it to the divine. Perhaps they're thinking of how they accused Jesus of using the power of Beelzebub. But the question is, whose authority are you doing this by? And so it's all about the name of Jesus. That Jesus is with all authority, that he has obviously all power, that he's reigning at the right hand of God, and he's active even today after they had murdered him. He is the one you need to submit to. And it's a powerful name. Philippians 2:9 says, "It's the name which is above every name. One day every knee shall bow." Right now, at this point, they're trying to get people to realize that. Let me suggest to you 4 points, as there's no way we'll cover all the details that we would have perhaps tried to in Bible class, but we will hopefully fill in some of these gaps before we study chapter 5. Let me suggest to you that the name of Jesus excels in its offer. You notice there in verse 6 of Acts 3, he said, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The authority of Jesus, his ability, his power to provide, the offer that he gives excels any other offer that we could ever find. And we need to understand that on a deep level as we get through this. I want us to be impressed by the desperation of this man. It says in verse 2 that he is a man that was lame from his mother's womb. In chapter 4 and in verse 22, it says that he's over 40 years old, the man was, on whom this miracle was performed. So for his 40 plus years of life, he has not been able to walk. His legs are shriveled up without power, as he's never been able to exercise those muscles. He is unable to do some of the most basic things that humans can do. In fact, notice in verse 2, it says that he was carried and they laid him at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. He's not even strong enough to get to the place where he can beg. He's not just dependent on transportation. He's dependent on people to get him to a point that he can beg. That's how desperate he is. He's begging daily. He is in great need. And I want us to notice in verse 2 that he's asking for alms. And it says in verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asks for alms. And it says that fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. So he's in great desperation, and now he's in great anticipation and expectation to receive something from these men. But I want us to notice something there in verse 4. It says that Peter and John fixed their eyes on him and said, "Look at us." That tells me a little bit about this man. He is laying at the entrance so that he can ask whoever comes in for alms. And you would expect that as he asks someone, he waits on them to respond. That's not what happens. Peter and John had to say, "Look at us." They had to get his attention while he's trying to get everyone else's attention. And so someone walks in and they ask for alms, but he doesn't have a great expectation for everyone to give him something. And he's not willing to sacrifice another opportunity and waiting on someone who may not give him attention in the first place. So he's just looking at every single person, and people are passing by, and he's just trying to get a volume of asking out there so that someone might give him something. And Peter and John say, "Wait a second, focus on us." And he expected to receive something. And so this man is desperate. Who knows how many times he failed and how many people followed through without giving him what he asked for. And now Peter and John focus on him. But it's interesting. They said, "Silver and gold I do not have," but that's what he's asking for. And so the very thing that he wants and he expects to receive, they said, "We don't have." And you might wonder, how do they not have silver and gold? Well, in chapter 2, the Christians were selling everything. And then in chapter 4, they were laying them at the apostles' feet. And it may be certainly so that they didn't carry that around with them. They had a place to deposit that or to keep that for safekeeping until it is needed to be dispersed. In chapter 6, we'll read about that daily distribution and the Hellenist problem with that. That wasn't for just anyone. We read throughout the scripture by pattern that it's needy saints that were given benevolence by the church's funds that were collected. But I think there's something deeper than that. He says, "What I do have, I give you." And the offer excels. It says, "In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he was leaping up and stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So you want money because you cannot work. I'll give you the ability to work. But there's something beyond that, I think. We can't just stop there. The excelling offer was miraculous healing, not just miraculous healing. I want to suggest to you that miracles are always the lesser that are signifying and confirming the greater. And that's what's happening here. He did not just heal the man. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, rise up and walk." He's introducing the man to Jesus. And if Jesus can heal him in this way, what else can Jesus do? And I think that's the point. This gathered a crowd, and he preached Jesus to the crowd. He preached forgiveness of sins to the crowd. He preached repentance to the crowd. He preached salvation to the crowd. And in chapter 4, he'd get to the point among the Jewish rulers in verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, That's all this confirmed. There is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the excelling offer. Not strength to your legs and the ability to walk. There was compassion there, and Jesus very greatly improved his life from that miracle. But that was not the point. This man would be given opportunity then to receive the greatest gift that he could ever receive, even beyond the first ability to walk. In John chapter 6, we remember a time where Jesus fed 5,000 plus with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you'll recall when they sought him on the other side of the lake and they found him, he admonished them for their motives. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So he tells them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." He's offering this man more than just the ability to walk. He was offering those people more than just food to fill their stomachs, and they missed the whole point. The whole point of Acts 3 and the healing of this lame man is not that Jesus simply cares about our physical state and that Jesus has the ability to reverse our physical ailments, but that Jesus can give you eternal life. That's the excelling offer. That's the purpose of miracles. They served a greater and higher purpose. I want to tell you something. Satan works in very subtle and insidious ways. And I think one of the ways that he works is that he causes us to get so down, deficient, in need, and pain, and sorrow, and in that he lowers our bar of satisfaction. I think that's what he tries to do, in part. And so Peter and John are not just expecting this man to rise up and walk and then run off and be content for the rest of his life. They want him to see there's something greater here. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. We must not let our deficiencies lower the bar of our satisfaction. It's not enough to receive physical healing. It's not enough to receive our daily bread. We want life eternal. And Jesus is the only one that can offer that. There's so many people in the world that come to Jesus for matters which are fleeting and ephemeral, and that truly, when we consider eternity, don't quite matter. And they miss the very thing that Jesus is trying to give them. We must understand that the authority and power of Jesus is meant to give us eternal life. This man very may well have been a part of the addition to the 3,000 that reached about 5,000 there in chapter 4 and in verse 4. The name of Jesus excels in its offer. I would suggest to you as well along those lines that the name of Jesus, as it excels in its offer, convicts in order to forgive. At the end of chapter 3, he'd conclude his sermon by saying, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." And that's a blessed conclusion. That's a very important conclusion, an encouraging conclusion. But how did he get to that point? And this is what the world doesn't want to see. It's really interesting as we continue in this account that when he comes into the temple walking and leaping and praising God, the people saw him walking and praising God, verse 9 of chapter 3. And they knew that it was he who sat bagging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple and were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Understand, verse 1 says this was the 9th hour, the hour of prayer. That's an hour of quietness, an hour of serious meditation and thought, an hour of worship. And this man is disrupting it. He's causing a commotion. He's coming in leaping and yelling and praising God. And they notice him and know who he is. And it causes amazement. So verse 11, the lame man was healed, held on to Peter and John, and all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. And they're greatly amazed. That's what the miracle affected. They're amazed. They know that this didn't just happen by natural circumstances, but a miracle has occurred here. And so you've got these people experiencing elated wonder and joy and awe. And this man is praising God. And most in the world would not expect for Peter to start saying what he'd go on to say. He said in verse 12, first, this isn't from us. Then he explained in verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Most people would want to keep the crowd, not offend the crowd. They're excited about this. They're interested in this. And so as they're filled with elated wonder, Peter cuts them down with blunt conviction. We've got to be cut down first to be built up, is what the gospel demonstrates. The name of Jesus is about joy. It's about salvation. It's about peace. It's about hope. But conviction is necessary to get us to that. And so he'd say, after demonstrating that it's not us, but it's Jesus, and after a series of powerful contrasts that God glorified him, you delivered him to die. Pilate wanted to let him go. You refused to release him. He was holy and just. You rejected him and released a murderer. He's the prince or author of life, and you killed him. And you know they were cut to the heart, like we read in Acts 2:37. He follows up with the good news. He explains in verse 18, those things which God had foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So you didn't thwart God's will. You carried it out without even knowing. You're guilty. But that's how powerful God is. Your salvation is affected, ironically, through your misdeeds by the grace of God who provided a sacrifice. And so you need to feel guilt. You need to feel sorrow. Because God sent him to you. And you would think they would expect, as they had killed the Son of God, the author of life, and he's now working. It's obvious. They said, this is Jesus working here. This is his power. That when Peter talks about sending Jesus, God sending him, I'm sure that they would be frightened without any other information that he's being sent in judgment and destruction. But he says in verse 26, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. And so you've got to be convicted of your sins. You did a terrible, terrible, terrible thing, and you are deserving of destruction. But he sent him to bless you. And so he tells them in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing are just around the corner. Forgiveness of sins is just around the corner, but you've got to know your sins and your misdeeds and the one that you rebelled against in order to receive that. You got to start thinking differently. You got to change your will. You've got to repent of your sins. You got to change your will about your reaction to and relationship with the one who called himself the Son of God, and now you know he is. But he also said you've got to be converted. It means to turn about, to turn towards. And as we're speaking about it, and he's preaching about the name of Jesus, the point is that you've got to change your will. And if you've changed your will, that's got to manifest in an action. You turn toward him. Now you give your life to Jesus. You turn toward him in obedience. In Acts 26 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul would recount his conversion, and he would speak about the specific words that Jesus told him he would be commissioned to go speak, the activity that he would be engaged in as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he explained in Acts 26 and verse 18 that Jesus said that he'd send Paul to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When he says to turn them, that's the word translated converted here in Acts 3 and verse 19. You'll be sent to convert them, to turn them from the power of Satan. That's authority. That's exousia there. To the power or authority of God. That's what he's telling them. Jesus is in the position of infinite immeasurable authority. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. You killed him. God glorified him to put him back into heaven, and he reigns right now. You've got to submit to him. You've got to obey. You know, Paul, in Acts 26, is seen as an example of the failure to submit to authority and its negative effects on the life of one who so rebels. That is where he said that when he was appeared to by Jesus, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats." That's a picture, like a stubborn mule, a stubborn cow kicking against the pricks, kicking against the cattle goat. It's a picture of rebellion against authority and the damage it causes one who rebels. He's telling them, don't resist anymore. Turn to him. Submit to him. He is Lord. And so this parallels with Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said on that occasion, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He says, repent there. He says, repent here. He says, be baptized there. He says, be converted here. That's the first point of obedience, isn't it? Submitting to the authority. That's the point of turning. That's where you're added into the kingdom of the Son of God. And you are submitting to his rule as king. And that's where the blessings follow. Forgiveness of sins. Times of refreshing. The gift of the Holy Spirit. So repent and be converted. The Holy Spirit, Jesus' authority and his position, convicts in order to forgive. And we've got to realize that as we move forward each and every day of our life. It is up to us, and it is our responsibility to see the Word of God and hear the Word of God, understanding it's meant to prick the conscience of one who is opposed to it so that we can correct those wrongs. That's where forgiveness comes. That's where salvation comes, and turning away from sin and submitting to the authority of Jesus. So we see that the name of Jesus excels in its offer, and we take that offer, we receive that offer first by being convicted and then by turning to him for forgiveness. We also see in Acts 3 and 4 that the name of Jesus emboldens the feeble. You notice that very powerful account in verse 13. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. We all feel feeble, don't we? We should. We feel unable. We feel insufficient, inadequate. And we should. That's what it takes to be strengthened. That's what Paul understood in 2 Corinthians 12 when he asked for God to take that thorn out of his flesh, take it away. And God did not give him what he asked. Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." We must first realize our weakness to be strengthened by the Lord. These apostles realized it. They were trained to come to an understanding of that. Jesus spoke about how children of such is the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be humble and dependent just like a child. And this is a case study of that. That the authority and power of Jesus is back of his saints. And though by themselves they'd fail miserably to affect any good, Jesus affects the good through them. If we submit to that authority, it emboldens us, grants us great confidence to do amazing things, God doing them through us. And so they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, are mentioned in chapter 4 and in verse 1. Come upon them, being greatly disturbed that they preached the resurrection in Jesus. So they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. It speaks about how many more souls were added to the kingdom. I want us to notice the intimidation that they sought to inflict upon the apostles. It came to pass in verse 5 on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem, And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power and by what name have you done this? This is the same group of people that just months prior to this event put Jesus right in the midst of them, seeking to intimidate him and accuse him of crimes of which he was not guilty, and ended up getting away with, seemingly, murder. This is the power that is threatening them. And it says that they set them in the midst. The New American Standard Bible mentions that they had placed them in the center. That's what the word means, middle, literally. And so you got them surrounded by this kind of authority that had murdered their Savior just months prior. They're trying to intimidate them. It's interesting, though, that they don't question that the miracle had happened, but they accept something had happened of a nature that is beyond the flesh and its capabilities. It says in verse 14 that they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, and they could say nothing against it. It says in verse 21, they had no way of punishing them because all the people glorified God for what had been done. The man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They had said before that a notable miracle has been done through them. It's evident. They're not questioning whether something like that had been done. They're questioning the power and the authority. And so this is how Peter and John respond. Rulers of the people, verse 8, and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. I think I'm impressed by that. He didn't just give the answer that it's Jesus that did this. He said, it's Jesus that did this, the Jesus that you murdered. You did it. You killed him. And so there's conviction to forgive, and certainly forgiveness would be given them if they repented and were converted. But it's not that Peter and John necessarily expect these men who have proven their character to be opposite of that which would submit to God in faith, would change at this point, but he's not going to stop preaching the gospel. He convicts them of their wrongdoing when they're in the position to beat them, to kill them, to do great harm to them. And so they saw the boldness of Peter and John. It means all outspokenness. They weren't holding anything back. They weren't beating around the bush. They were stating firmly and clearly every part of the truth, which included their part in the murder of the Son of God. They were pulling no punches. And so it caused these men to wonder. And this is what they realized. They're uneducated. They didn't go to school. They didn't study at the feet of Gamaliel. They weren't in the Jewish education system, so to speak. They're common men, untrained. It's not like they're trained in rhetoric or philosophy or any other kind of thing. They're not professionals. They're just fishermen, lowly, uneducated, untrained men. They realized by their boldness they had been with Jesus. Jesus was this way. Jesus was uneducated. Jesus was untrained. But Jesus knew more than the scribes and Pharisees put together. He stopped their mouths time and time again throughout his ministry, not because he had studied at the feet of any man, but because he is the author of that great book. And so they realized that they had been with Jesus. But let me suggest to you, while they might think of it in the past tense, Jesus never left them. In John chapter 14, he told them that I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send another helper, the Spirit that will guide you into all truth. And it's there in verse 18 of John 14 that he said, I will not orphan you. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, after giving the Great Commission, he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus never left them, brethren, and Jesus hasn't left us. That boldness that they were given by the fellowship of Jesus, by his accompaniment and their ministry, is here and available for us today. The name of Jesus emboldens the feeble. When we have the authorized and verified truth of God's will, there is nothing that can stop a convicted heart. It's interesting, and we don't have time to look at it, but I did preach a sermon on this prayer a few months ago, so you might look that up if you're interested. They had all the spiritual armor, but in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, it encourages us to pray always, and they did. They had the boldness. They had the breastplate of righteousness. They had the sword of the Spirit, and they could wield it effectively. They had prepared themselves with the gospel of peace, but they needed prayer. They needed to appeal to their God. And God answered their prayer. And lastly, and very briefly, the name of Jesus unites the diverse. It says there in verse 32 that the multitude, we read back in Acts 2 that there were 3,000. We read in Acts 4 in verse 4 that there had been added up to 5,000 at this point. So 2,000 or some odd men more. And then it says that multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In his commentary, J.W. McGarvey said, considering the large number of persons in this congregation and the variety of social relations from which they had been suddenly drawn together, it is truly remarkable and well worthy of a place in the record that they were of one heart and one soul. Talk about diversity in a great number, 5,000 plus. One purpose, one passion, an agreement, not contradicting each other, submitting fully to the authority of Jesus. They were of one heart and one soul. But I want to tell you something, that when you've got a people united in such a powerful truth, it manifests itself in very impressive ways. When Jesus in the upper room in John 13 assumed the position and visual of a servant, and washed the disciples' feet, he told them that I, your master, have taught you what to do, and you, my servant, should do also. And he'd go on to say that I've given you a new commandment, that you love one another, and by this all will know you are my disciples. And so they're united, and they had all things in common. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, verse 34, all who were in possession of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of these things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Barnabas is introduced as a great example of that, in contrast to what we'll study in a moment in Acts 5. But this powerful gospel, authored by Jesus and preached in the world today, affects this kind of community of great love and concern for each other, where we band together in times of strength and certainly in times of weakness to help each other out, to comfort each other, to provide for each other. And that tie that binds, verse 33, as they confirmed and gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, was the great grace that was upon them all through the preaching of the gospel. It is the truth that affects this kind of love. It's the truth that affects this kind of fellowship and community and common purpose. It's the name of Jesus that makes this possible. And so we need to appeal to Him. And we need to think about His Word and His Word alone. I appreciate your kind attention. And hopefully this study did what it was intended to do and filled some of the gaps there, so that we're prepared to study Acts chapter 5 in the next hour. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.